Wonder if you'll turn with me to your Bibles, to Acts chapter 2. If you're following in the pew Bibles, it's on page 1094. We're going to pick it up at verse 42 and read it through to the end of the chapter, to verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, perhaps a familiar verse or passage. Last week we remembered Pentecost. This is what happens immediately after Pentecost amongst the church. Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 42 through to 47, the fellowship of the believers. This is what Luke tells us about the church. He says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as they had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And we thank God for His word. We ask Him to add His blessing to it. So over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the foundations of the church. Foundations that don't tell us who we want to be, but tell us who we are, who God has formed us as the church to be. We've spoken about a church that is led by the Holy Spirit, a church that is rooted in prayer and the Word, a church that listens and obeys, who doesn't forget its mission. But there is a danger when we talk about these things as foundations of the church. And that comes from how we define the church or how we think about what the church is. Because if we think about the church as some structure, as an institution, or we think about it in terms of its leadership, whether that's locally or somewhere further up the ladder, that can create a disconnect between us and these foundations. There's a danger that we become critics of the church as an institution or critics of the church leadership. It becomes us and them. We start to assess how they're doing in terms of these foundations. But if we're going to be biblically accurate, then when we talk about the church, we're talking about every person who is a believer. And then those things that we say are true of the leadership are true of the institution. Will they become true of us? Last week, Norman Hamilton reminded us about that word koinonia, the Greek word translated as church, but it has a much richer meaning than just a gathering of individual people. It's a word that talks about relationship and fellowship and participation in the life of that community. Which means that if these three foundations that we've talked about are true of the church, well, then they're true of each one of us. That as individual believers, we are also led by the Spirit, rooted in prayer and the Word, and obedient to our mission. But the richness of that word koinonia tells us that we are these things in relationship with one another. The phrase Norman used last week was that we are bound together forever. And that brings us to the final foundation in this series, that the church is formed in community. And we see this at the earliest possible moment in the church's existence. Acts 2 is the story of Pentecost, the arrival of the Holy Spirit and the work that the Holy Spirit does on the streets of Jerusalem through the apostles. Acts 2 verse 41 tells us that those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then immediately we're told the things that we read. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayers. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And they broke bread in their homes. And they ate together and with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It doesn't say that those 3,000 believers were baptized, accepted Peter's message and baptized, and then went back home and life continued as it was before, except now they just believed that Jesus was Messiah. It says that they became a community. And all these things that they did as a community, together, in relationship with one another, in the temple courts, in their homes. And Luke tells us what they did. He says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. In the original Greek, the word translated as devoted has a sense of something that is ongoing. This became a new way of life for them. These weren't four disconnected church activities that they came up by asking the question, well, what should we do when we meet together? No, this was a rhythm of life that was now formed, evolved as they became a Christ-centered community. This was about their identity, about who they were as a community, not what they did as a community. And who they were as a community were people who believed in Jesus. And they wanted to follow him. But to follow Jesus, they needed to know about him. They wanted to know everything they could. And the best way to find out about him was to listen to the very people who had walked with him, who had seen what he had done with their own eyes, who had heard what he said with their own ears. In the opening of his first letter, the Apostle John writes, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us." Those first believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because through the apostles' witness, it led to a deeper understanding of who Jesus is and of their relationship with him. And that teaching is still available to us today. The Gospels, the letters, the rest of the New Testament provide us with access to the apostles' teaching. We're still being taught about Jesus by those who knew him and saw him and heard him. It also says that they were devoted to the fellowship. That's that word koinonia again. The community, the relationships, the people. They were devoted to them. They were invested in them. And this is more about just sticking around for coffee between the services. This is about a shared life, about shared participation, shared belonging. This wasn't, oh, these are the people that sit next to me or close to me every Sunday that somebody up front says I must say hello to at the beginning of the service. This was about saying, these are people that I now belong to in Christ, and they belong to me. And that's something deeply countercultural in a society that is shaped by individualism. A society that says, I might live alongside people, but I don't belong to anybody except myself. But Luke tells us that these are people who are committed, who are devoted to one another and to the relationship that they shared. And we're given a glimpse of one way that that played out. Verse 44 and 45 says that all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. We read something similar in Acts 4:32. It says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And it goes on to talk about selling land and the apostles distributing this to anyone who had a need. And it's important for us to understand what is and what isn't being said there. Luke isn't giving us a blueprint for an economic system or a model for the redistribution of wealth. And he isn't describing coercion or taking advantage of people's generosity. He is talking about people whose lives have been transformed, who are in awe of the grace of God, people who understand that everything that they have is a gift. And if it's been a gift for them, well, then it can become a gift for others. This is voluntary generosity born out of grace. But alongside this picture sits instructions from Paul that come in other places in the New Testament, telling us and teaching us about who should and shouldn't be helped. That the church should discern who is truly needy so that the people's generosity isn't being abused and that this help should be for the most basic of needs. And the answer to the question, well, how do we know that? How do we know who the truly needy are amongst us? Well, the answer is found in the shared life. We know who they are because we know one another, because we're devoted to the fellowship. This community that God builds his church on is a community that is committed to knowing more about him and knowing more about one another, to loving him and to loving one another. It's what they were devoted to. Luke also tells us that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And that phrase, the breaking of bread, doesn't only mean sharing communion like we did last week. It's a phrase that we see elsewhere in the gospel. It pops up here and again. It tells us that Jesus broke bread. And what that was indicating was a meal was being shared. This wasn't just a community that worshipped together. This was a community that shared life together. They sat around tables together. They ate together. They made space for one another in ordinary life. We've mentioned this before in another series, that in this culture, the table was a place where people shared identity. It was an expression of belonging. When Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, it became a table of grace. Sharing a meal together was a way of saying that we belong. We belong to one another and we belong to this community. In our family, one of our protected spaces is the Sunday dinner table. In all our busyness, more so now that the girls have grown up, one of the things that we do to the best of our ability is to sit around the table on a Sunday and enjoy a Sunday roast together. And it's our chance to catch up, to talk about stuff, to reminisce, to laugh, to joke, to tease. It's an important expression of the life that we share as a family. And that is what Luke is telling us here. They express their shared life through meals together. Meals that said, as we sit around this table, we belong to one another. And they were devoted to the prayers. Our English translations have dropped that little word, the. Maybe because it sounds awkward, but it's important when you keep it in. Because what it suggests is that there were specific times of intentional and structured prayers. This wasn't just about individual people being devoted to their own personal prayer time, but this was about times when the community came together intentionally to pray. Prayer meetings right at the beginning of the church. The community was devoted to coming together to pray as a community. This expression of their dependence of God was woven into the fabric of this community. When we look at these things, we need to see that Luke isn't giving us a church program. This isn't an order of service. These things aren't an answer to the question, what should we do when we meet together? What he's describing is what naturally grew out of a people who were centered on Jesus. These weren't things that were theatrical. They weren't forced. There wasn't a sense of demand or burden or expectation. These activities grew naturally out of who they were as a community. Most of our clubs and organizations are centered around activities, football clubs, theater groups, book clubs. The activity draws the people together, but the church is different. The church is centered around a person. A community with Jesus at the center. And then new rhythms begin to shape these people's lives. Rhythms that become the heartbeat of this new community. They're not trying to fit their Christian life into the rest of their busy lives. What they're doing is they're allowing their Christian faith to shape what the rest of their lives look like. And they do it with one another in community. Shared meals, shared prayers, shared conversations, shared encouragement, shared witness out on the streets of Jerusalem. Church is becoming something that they inhabit, something that they're a part of and that becomes a part of them. It isn't something that you simply attend. This isn't a model to be copied mechanically. It's a picture of what God forms when his people are drawn together around Jesus. And I believe that we've lost something of that. And I mean that in terms of the wider church, but also recognizing that High Kirk is part of the wider church. And I'll tell you why I believe that's happened. As churches have grown bigger and busier, we fill church life with more and more activities, ways for people to connect, ways to help people feel involved. And those things aren't bad. They're not bad things that we've brought into the life of the church, and they're done with good intention. But one of the unintended consequences is that these foundational things, prayer, scripture, shared life, shared meals, deep relationships, they slowly become options on a crowded church menu. In this church, they're numbered amongst over 40 different activities that you can be involved in. And because the number of hours in a week and the number of hours in a month is finite, we pick and choose what we're able to do. And that's understandable. But as a result of that, the prayers, our prayer meetings, are one of the least attended activities in the church. And that's a pattern across most churches. And even less are at our weekly Bible study. And yet Acts 2 tells us that one of the foundations that the church is built on is a community that is devoted to the teachings of the apostles and to the prayers. Another place where we see prayer and the study of the word happening in our church life, along with the building and investing in relationships and sharing meals together, is in our life groups. In the past, we've spoken about how important they are in the life of our church. And that's true. In a church our size, they're one of the key ways for people to get to know one another, to build relationships, to find a place of belonging within the wider church family. And in a church as big and as busy as ours, it is easy to look at life groups as one activity among many. But what we've seen here today is that life groups, rather than being just one activity on the church menu, it's less about something that we do and more about something that we are. Life groups are wrapped up in our identity as followers of Jesus. They help us live out something that is central to who we are as a church family, that we belong to one another in Christ, and that the Christian life is meant to be lived together, not in isolation. Life groups are a place where we walk together and we pray together and we encourage one another and we follow Jesus in real, ordinary relationships. Intentional spaces where we can devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Or at least they should be that. So when that email comes out this week, I want to encourage you to click on yes, whether you are in a life group or not, especially if you're not in a life group. Yes, we have a fair number of life groups in our church, but only a third of our church members are in life groups. That means that there are many of us who are missing out on something that sits right at the heart of what the church is meant to be. So as we draw this sermon and this series to a close, it's been helpful for us to see that God has shaped and formed and built his church with intention. It hasn't happened by accident. It has been built on the rock of Peter's confession in Matthew 16 that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And on that unshakable truth, God has laid the foundations of his church, birthed and led by the Holy Spirit, rooted in their relationship with him through prayer, through the word, obedient to the mission Jesus gave us to go and make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And for all of this to happen within a community that is devoted to Jesus and allowing that devotion to shape what our lives look like in relationship with one another. This is not the church that we're supposed to be. This is the church that we are. And as long as we continue to stand firm on these foundations, well, then not even the powers of hell will be able to overcome us. Let us pray. God, we thank you that you are intentional about us. You didn't send your spirit and move and then go, well, let's see what happens. Now, God, with intention, you built this church. You took that solid rock, that confession that says Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. And on that, you lay the foundations of your church. rooted and led by the Spirit, which means that you are involved in this. You're not leaving it entirely up to us. You're saying, I'm here, I'm present, I'm with you. Let's do this together. Rooted in prayer, rooted in your word, you're saying, let's talk to one another about this. Talk to me. Tell me the things that you're worried about. Look at my word. Let me read what I'm telling you. That you did this with to give us a purpose. You said you're not just going to meet together. You're going to do something together. You have a mission. Because I don't want you to stay as you are. I want more people to come, not just into the church, but into my kingdom. I want more people that I can call my children. And you said, I'm not going to leave you to do this on your own. I will be with you, but you know what? You will be with one another too. And so grow together, live together, move together. So God, help us not to assess whether we're a good church or a bad church, but help us to remember that this is who we are. It's the reason that we're here, and it's the reason that we will continue to be here. And so we thank you, God, that you have given us a solid foundation to be built upon. So help us to go and grow within ourselves, within our relationships with one another, and within the world around us. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.